And now hear God's holy word from 1 Kings chapter 1 as we begin a study in the book of Kings. Now David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask you now that your spirit would guide us as we study it, as we work to understand what you are doing with and through your people, your nation, your king in this time of history, and how to rightly apply it to our own context. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we living in the most turbulent, chaotic, wicked days in human history? Is this the scariest, most worrisome time to be alive? You would certainly think the answer to that question is yes, this is the worst time in history if you have fed yourself on a steady diet of cable news and social media and talk radio over the last couple of decades. You may assume that no one in the history of the world has ever seen more corruption, more violence, more hatred, more division than we are experiencing right now in our time. But all you have to do is step back for a moment and consider the broad scope of human history to study all of the empires, the kings who have come and gone, the rising and falling of various nations throughout the centuries, and you know that's just not true. We are not living in the worst times in history. These are not the worst days, especially for us in the United States with our extremely comfortable modern lives. You and I are not living in the hardest times the world has ever seen. People have endured much more hardship, oppression, and they've put up with far more cruel, deranged leadership than we have currently. But holding this perspective and saying, you know what, this isn't the worst time in history, holding that perspective doesn't mean that we believe everything is fine. It doesn't believe, hunky-dory, it's all good, no problems here, not at all. No, we do live in an exceedingly wicked generation. And while these are not the worst days, there have been brighter days by far. There have been periods of history and places in the world where there has been a general public acknowledgement of the authority of God's word. There's been a submission to God's word in the public sphere. There have been kings who have proclaimed that Jesus is Lord over everything, and kings who have sincerely worked to please God in all things at every level of their society. There have been those times and places in history. That's not us. We aren't them. We aren't there. So this isn't the worst time, but it's not the best either. We have lots of work to do just to hold the ground that we currently have. So what is a great book of the Bible to turn to help give us perspective and instruction on the times that we're living in today? In particular, what period of Israel's history most closely mirrors our own? I'd like to suggest that the book of Kings has a lot to offer us as a frame of reference and how to process what is going on with human governments, what is going on in the nations, and to get God's perspective on these things. What are we supposed to expect from human government? And how do we live righteously even when we have wicked kings? And how do we follow the true king in spite of wicked earthly kings? Now you might think, at first, well, the book of Kings is the most antithetical to our situation. First and foremost, Israel had kings, kings who weren't elected, kings who ruled for a really, really long time. We, in our system, we get to turn things over pretty much every 4 to 8 years. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years. Can you imagine having the same president today that we had in 1969? I think that's 55 years. So Manasseh ran for that long. He reigned for that entire time. And then the only way a king steps down is if he dies or he's too sick to rule. And then ordinarily, his son takes his place, and we assume that's all just a very orderly, sane, well-run, smooth transition. No, that's not the case. In this book, it's never that simple. And the beginning, the very beginning chapter of the book will reveal this. There are always rival claims to the throne. And many times, rivals successfully supplant the reigning dynasty, especially in the northern kingdom later on. There is always this ongoing conflict about the heart and the identity of the kingdom. Who are we going to obey? Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to worship? There's always this division that results within 40 years of the beginning of the book. It results in the ripping apart of the one kingdom into two. And this sets up this perpetual tug of war for centuries over who we're going to be, what kind of kingdom we are going to have. And so similarly, we in our society have this ongoing battle about who are we going to serve? Whose word has the authority? So throughout all this political havoc in the book of Kings, one important lesson becomes crystal clear. And that is this: God gives the people the king they deserve. He always gives them the king they deserve. When they're wicked and their hearts are far from him, they get wicked rulers. And in fact, when the people are wicked, even if they have a good king, God will permit the good king to do foolish things. At the end of the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, that narrative ends on a sour note, if you'll recall, with David numbering the people. What was so wrong about that? Why was it a problem for David to number the people? I mean, maybe he was numbering them to levy a tax or maybe to conscript men into his army. The problem is God didn't call for it. And in Exodus chapter 30, God's law says to the king, don't number the people unless it's associated with an offering for the temple, or else I'll send a plague. I will send a plague on you if you number the people. Apart from this duty to pay a tithe to the temple, apart from that, I'm going to send a plague. Why? Why? Well, God is saying, they're not your people, king. They are mine. They are mine to number. I have a rule and authority over them. You do what I say, king. You serve me. That's what Yahweh is saying there. Well, David did it anyway. David decided to number the people. And then we get this comment in 2 Samuel 24, the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel, and therefore David numbers the people. You see, the good king, David, the king after God's own heart, was provoked to folly because of the sin of the people. It's real simple. When God wants us to have good and wise rulers, he'll give them to us. If our ways please him, we will have wise and faithful rulers. And so what is the pressing need? What is the most important thing? The most important thing is that all of our ways please God, especially his own people, his called people, his chosen people, his church. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The rulers of the world have their hearts held in the hand of God. And if God's people please him, he will send his spirit in such a way that those rulers will rule in peace. God will defend us against our enemies. He will raise up faithful men, and we will have order in our day if our ways please him. If we continue in rebellion and nonsense, we're only going to get worse and worse rulers, and our civilization is only going to continue to decline, and all of the bonds of our society are going to continue to disintegrate. This book, the Book of Kings, bears that out again and again. So I want to take us to the Book of Kings because it's so relevant, but also because it's a great book of the Bible that I can confess I can't rattle off an outline of the Book of Kings off the top of my head. There's a lot of stuff in here, and we will be reading Kings and think, I didn't know that was in the Bible, and I've read through the Bible dozens of times, and you find something new every time you go back. It is a dense book. There's a lot of stuff going on here, and I think it's good for us to not have any black holes in our understanding of the Scriptures, that we know it fully. So let's go to the Book of Kings and see what we can learn and get God's perspective on the nations. Several years ago, we did the same thing with Samuel. We went verse by verse through the book of Samuel, and I think that audio is still on the website if you want to go back and catch up through Samuel. But to recap the book of Samuel that brings us up to Kings, the book of Samuel begins with the ripping apart of the tabernacle. You remember the Ark of the Covenant gets used as this lucky charm in battle, and it gets captured by the Philistines. It goes into exile in Philistia, and then even after the Ark of the Covenant comes back, the Ark and the altar are not reunited ever again until the temple is built by Solomon 80 years later. So the sanctuary is ripped apart. There is no one place you go for worship. There's this decreation of the worship life of Israel in the beginning of Samuel. The people call for a king. They want a king just like the nations. And then God gives them Saul. Saul starts off well. Saul has a promising beginning. But then, after a series of tragic falls, after these episodes of wickedness, God raises up David, the king after his own heart. David kills Goliath. Saul is jealous of David, and Saul pursues David to kill him. And David is on the run for the rest of Saul's life. When Saul is killed in battle, David becomes king over the tribe of Judah, but it's 7.5 more years before David is king over all of Israel. Again, these transitions are rarely smooth affairs. They are rarely peaceful. Transition time is crisis time, and that sets us up for what's going to happen in chapter 1. And so just as soon as David is established as king over all Israel, David begins to be a disappointment. Just as soon as everything's settled, David sins with Bathsheba. He has her husband Uriah killed. David repents. David is forgiven. But then we see several horrific failures of David's son. David's house is not in order. His eldest son, Amnon, takes advantage of his daughter, Tamar. Absalom, his next son, is indignant and has Amnon killed. Absalom goes into exile. Absalom comes back several years later and leads a coup against his father, a violent takeover of the kingdom. And then Absalom dies in the process. And then, of course, we have that last episode in Samuel with the numbering of the people. David repents again. David purchases the land on which Solomon is going to build the future temple. And it closes that sanctuary theme of Samuel. The sanctuary is ripped apart at the beginning of Samuel. But then now we see that it's going to come back together in Solomon and in God's promises realized through Solomon. So that catches us up to where we are in Kings, in 1 Kings. Now, as we open up this book, we find a King David who is old, who is weak, who's in his last days. David became king at the age of 30, and he reigned for 40 years. That makes him 70. And 70 sounds a lot younger than it used to sound to me. 70 doesn't sound that old, but he is an old 70. He is a feeble 70. A change of leadership is imminent, but it's not going to go smoothly. And amid all this turmoil with David's sons, there have been a couple of opportunistic nephews in the mix. We've heard of Joab and Abishai and Amasa. There's been a lot of bloodshed around David's house, and there's going to be more. But it's significant that other books of the Bible end with a deathbed scene. Genesis ends with the death of Jacob. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua ends with the death of Joshua. Here we open a book with a deathbed scene. This death means that there's resurrection to come. This book begins with a very sick and weak king, and the health of the king is a commentary on the health of the kingdom. It's a commentary on the health of the king's house. His house is not doing well. And so we're going to see sick and weak and injured kings throughout this book, and it always points to the condition of the kingdom. If the king is sick, the kingdom is sick. So as we open this narrative, try if you can and use your imagination to what it would be like to be in a nation ruled by a very feeble, out-of-touch man. I know that's a stretch. If you can try to imagine what it would be like to be in a nation ruled by a very, very passive old man, let's try to do this. David is old, and he can't keep warm. He's cold, and his servants bring him a young woman named Abishag to keep him warm in bed. Now, David is a man who's not only conquered men in warfare, but he's conquered many women in as well. He has several wives. And David's prowess as a ladies' man was known far and wide. But now, he's impotent and passive. He keeps his hands off of this woman who's given to him to keep him warm in bed and to serve him. He doesn't touch her, which is a good and right thing morally, even though this is a highly problematic arrangement. Who thought that this was a good idea? Why aren't any of his other wives keeping him warm in bed? I mean, there's enough of them, they could take turns. And what of this young woman and her life? Why would this young woman want to spend her life doing this, to be, you know, a human electric blanket for David? We're told repeatedly that she's lovely, she's never been married, and because of this, she's going to become a pawn, as we'll see in the next chapter. Because of this association, her life is sorely affected by this arrangement. But here's the point. He leaves her alone. He doesn't touch her, which means right off the bat, this is not the David we're used to reading about. This is not the David we're used to seeing. And while David is lying in bed, his 35-year-old son Adonijah initiates the next political crisis. Adonijah is the fourth oldest son of David. Amnon was the oldest. Absalom was the next oldest. Then we have Chileab, the son of Abigail, who's mentioned one time, and we never hear from him again. And then Adonijah is the fourth. Adonijah is the son of Haggith, just as Absalom was the son of Haggith. So Adonijah is the blood brother, the full brother of Absalom. And then we have Solomon, the youngest. Solomon is the son of Bathsheba, who is in line to become king. Solomon is the heir. He's the son of the promise. Why Solomon? Well, the easy answer is the word of the Lord came to David saying Solomon is going to be king. God chose Solomon, and God said Solomon is going to build the temple. So that had been established, and everybody knows it. Everybody in the realm, everybody in the king's house, everybody in the administration knows that Solomon is up for the throne as soon as David dies. But Adonijah, younger brother of Absalom, sees an opportunity here with his aging father. He sees a seam, and he says, I'm going to exploit this opportunity. I'm going to push my way to the front of the line. And he declares, I will be king. And then he starts acting like a king with chariots and horsemen, and he has 50 men to run before him. If you remember, that is precisely what Absalom did, down to the 50 men who run before him. The text mentions Adonijah is good looking. Well, Absalom was too. Adonijah is trying to beat Solomon to the punch with his own claim to the throne and to establish himself as king so that when David dies, he can say, well, I'm already ruling here, so it would just be easier if I continue to rule. And it's here in the midst of this rebellion by Adonijah that we get this tragic comment about David's duties as a father and his failures as a father. We get this comment, his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah's arrogant, self-promoting power play here is attributed to the fact that David never interfered with Adonijah's sin. David never rebuked him. And this is consistent with the passive way that David dealt with Amnon. And the passive, I mean, that his passivity with Amnon stirred up Absalom's anger. But then he was also not willing to deal with Absalom straight on, straight ahead. David, as a father, was unwilling to cause his children any physical or mental discomfort. He was unwilling to oppose their sin. And we see the fruit of this is disaster, not in just his house and a loss of respect for him as a father, but this causes disaster in the kingdom and a lack of honor for David as king. It is a father's duty to stand against, to oppose the sins of his children. It is a father's duty to ensure that his children are not comfortable in their sin, but that they are exceedingly uncomfortable in their sin. It is a father's duty to require obedience. Obedience is an expectation, not an exception. Obedience is a standard, not a surprise. It's not, "Wow, look, he finally listened to me. That boy finally did what I said." No, it is the standard. Remember the book of Samuel ended on it began on a similar note. Remember all the way back with Eli, who was a passive priest, whose sons were abusing women at the tabernacle. They were stealing offerings. They were stealing food from the altar. And Eli, rather than correct his sons, permitted all of this to go on. And the Lord said to Eli, "By refusing to correct your sons, you honor your sons more than me." God says, "You fear your sons more than me." You understand that rebellious sons brought calamity on Israel at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It's because of the failure of Eli that everything gets ripped apart at the beginning of Samuel. And now it's happening again. The very same thing is happening again. Unruly, undisciplined children spoil the environment. They make everything terrible. Children, young people without self-control tear society apart. Go to any college campus and you see these neglected creatures who have never been told no at any time in their life. They've never had their sin opposed. They've never felt the discomfort, the disapproval, the pain of disobedience. And they end up destroying everything around them. You see, when we fail to rebuke our children, when we fail to oppose their sin, not only do we suffer, and our children suffer, but everything else suffers. The church suffers. Everyone they come into contact suffers. Their future spouse will suffer. The nation suffers. So it's our great duty, especially fathers, to expect obedience and to make disobedience painful. And in fact, that's one of the greatest gifts you can ever give your children, is to expect that when I say something, I need it to be done. And if it's not done, there's going to be painful, uncomfortable consequences. Well, David didn't do that. And now he has this undisciplined son who's leading a rebellion. Undisciplined Adonijah, he finds an ally in Joab, his cousin. Now remember, Joab used to be David's right-hand man until Joab disobeyed David and killed Absalom. So Joab fell out of favor. David chose one of his other nephews, Amasa, to take Joab's place. Joab still must be bitter about that, so he throws his support. Joab throws his support behind Adonijah, and they enlist the support also of Abiathar the priest, one of David's counselors. They also join him. So we have Adonijah, we have Joab, we have Abiathar. Other men are loyal and don't want anything to do with this nonsense. Zadok the priest doesn't want anything to do with it. The mighty man Benaiah, Nathan the prophet, they don't want anything to do with this. So Adonijah throws a feast and he invites all of his countrymen, his younger brothers, everyone, but he doesn't invite Solomon to the feast, nor does he invite those closest to David. Now, what I want to do, and the most important thing we can do when we study a book like this, is read every word. And this is a long section. So I'm going to ask for your patience and for your focus as I read these chunks and make a few comments, and I'll make some applications at the end. So listen closely to the rest of this as we pick up in verse 9. "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoholeth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother." Adonijah's feast begins with a sacrifice at a stone called Zoholeth, which interestingly is the Hebrew word for slithering. There's a lot of snake-like activity going on here. And it reminds us of another usurper brother back in Judges. Remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who killed his 70 brothers on a stone? He sacrificed his brothers. Adonijah is gathering his brothers at a stone. He isn't killing them yet. But why is he inviting them all here? What's he up to? He's a serpent in the story. He is opposing the bride. He is opposing the offspring of the bride. He's very much a serpent. Verse 11. "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. "And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. The king said, 'What is your wish?' Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders.' And just then, while she was talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and they're drinking before him. And they say, Long live King Adonijah. But he's not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So here we have a little reunion of sorts, going all the way back to 2 Samuel 12 with that tragedy of David and Bathsheba. Here we have a reunion of all those people: David, Bathsheba, Nathan, Solomon. They're all here, and the scene is eerily familiar. Remember, David's adultery began with him in bed with a woman while his armies were in the field fighting. Now, at the end of his life, here is David in his bed with a woman again while another kind of war rages around him. So first, Nathan goes to Bathsheba and he warns her about the danger at hand. The prophet goes to Bathsheba and says, "If Adonijah is successful, then that threatens your life, Bathsheba, and it threatens the life of your son Solomon." So he stirs her up to go to the king, to make a plea, to remind David of the promise of Yahweh. And then he says, here's how it's going to work. When you're in the middle of making your case, I'm going to show up and I'm going to play the role of the uninformed. And that's exactly what Nathan does. Nathan shows up in the middle of the conversation and says, "King, I'm having trouble here. Did I miss something? Did you change your mind? And did you decide that Adonijah would reign after you? Because he's gone out and he's declared himself king and he's thrown a big feast and he's invited everybody except for me and your mighty men and Solomon. But king, I can't believe that you would make this decision and not tell me about it. Well, David, at this point, he may or may not understand what's going on with his son, but what is obvious to everybody is he's not going to do anything about it because he doesn't oppose the sins of his son, and he's not going to do anything about it unless somebody wakes him up to the urgency of the situation and holds his feet to the fire. And that's exactly what Nathan and Bathsheba are doing. It reminds us of Rachel and Jacob with elderly blind Isaac. David is kind of like an elderly Isaac at this point. David is passive and blind, but Rebecca, not Rachel, Rebecca. David is passive and blind, and now he's provoked to do the right thing, so to speak, to address the situation. But this is not something that's going to be solved without decisive, bold action against Adonijah. The rebellion has been open and public, and now the response must be open and public and a legitimate ceremony. Verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And so they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon, my son, ride my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, those are the royal guards and messengers of David's court, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. They don't have to wait until the death of David to crown Solomon king. Now is the time for David to step aside in such a way that the true king is going to be recognized by everyone. And nobody is going to question Solomon's legitimacy after this. No one doubts now who David wanted to be king, and it exposes Adonijah as this usurping rebel. So at David's request, they put Solomon on David's royal animal. It's a mule, it's not a donkey. We're halfway to horses. Solomon's gonna take us all the way to war horses soon enough. But now the priest and the prophet and all the mighty men of David attend to the anointing of Solomon. David is handing over the entire kingdom. While he is still alive, he's handing over the entire kingdom to Solomon. And it affirms Solomon's ascension to the throne. They blow the horn, all the people shout, long live King Solomon. They play flutes, and the music is so loud that the earth seemed to split with the noise. It's so loud that Adonijah hears it. Let's finish this chapter. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And Joab heard the sound of the horn, and he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, and this next section is the report of Jonathan, the son of Adonijah the priest. Here it is. Jonathan says, no, it's not good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. That is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. That was the report of Jonathan. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken a hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down to the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So to quickly unpack that, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, who's in league with Adonijah, he breaks the news to Adonijah that atmosphere-ripping sound that you just heard is the response to the whole kingdom of the anointing of Solomon as king. The entire administration has affirmed Solomon's kingship. That's the report of Jonathan. And hearing that, Adonijah's party immediately breaks up. It's like you hear the record scratch. It's the party's over, and they all depart, and they all slink away. No one wants to stick around for what happens next, and nobody wants anybody to know that they were at the wrong party. Oh, yeah, I remember that day. Yeah, I was there. We were all there. We were at the good party, not the bad party, because they're at the wrong party. And so they split. Adonijah is filled with fear, and he runs without delay to the altar for refuge. He takes hold of the horns of the altar. He's afraid he's going to be executed. Why is Adonijah afraid that Solomon is going to execute him? Because that's what he would have done to Solomon. That's what he would have done to Bathsheba as well. However, Adonijah is not met with retribution. He's met with mercy. Solomon's first act as king is to let his brother go. Adonijah asked Solomon to swear, please swear that you won't kill me. And Solomon wisely answers. He says, well, we'll see how this goes. If you're a worthy man, no harm will come to you. But if you keep conniving, you will die. And as it turns out, Adonijah's rotten, and he's not going to leave well enough alone. All right, so what can we take away from this 3,000-year-old family royal crisis? Well, it's pretty simple. First of all, the king that the sovereign God of all creation selected, the king that God ordained, is the king that ended up on the throne. God promised that Solomon would reign, and he did. God gets the king that he wanted, despite the machinations of the usurper. God always puts the man on the throne who he wants to lead the nation. That's the first thing. We can just establish that. God gets the king that God wants. But second, despite the fact that God's choice was clear, there were challengers. There were opponents. And that's the way it always is. There are always those who rival righteousness. You cannot miss the fact that Solomon is a shadow. He is a type of Jesus here. The way that the people sing and rejoice when he enters the city riding on a mule, that's a preview of Palm Sunday. And just as Solomon's God-ordained reign is opposed and threatened by wicked men and rebellious men, so is the reign of Jesus opposed by wicked men. Just as Solomon's older brother works to undermine his coronation, so the older brothers of Jesus, the priests and the Pharisees, work against Jesus. Just as Solomon is betrayed by his brother, so is Jesus. There's this older brother theme throughout the scriptures of older brothers hating and mistreating their younger brothers. It begins with Cain and Abel. You get it with Esau and Jacob. It flows through the Joseph and his brothers, David and his brothers, the parable of the prodigal son. The younger brother is often the son of the promise. The younger brother triumphs over the older brother because the younger brother is faithful. That happens over and over and over again. Why? It prepares us to see the younger brother, Jesus, the ultimate younger brother, the second Adam, triumph over the first Adam, to put to death the old creation, the old man, and to be crowned king. You see, God, through doing with Jesus, he disrupts the Adamic patriarchal order, which just assumes, like David's brothers, just assume order and glory and authority all flow to the eldest son. Joseph's brothers assumed, all this flows to the oldest son. Well, not necessarily, not so fast. Glory and authority flows to the son who is faithful. He flows to the son who pleases God, and Jesus is that younger brother. Jesus is that younger son. But that never makes the establishment happy. That doesn't make the elder brother happy. And so he always stands in opposition, which means that the older brother must be confronted and exposed and humbled. And so that brings us to the third point. Notice that trust in God's promises, trust in God's sovereignty, did not lead the faithful to passively shrug their shoulders. Bathsheba, Nathan, Zadok, they all knew the promise of God. And they could have all just said, well, God promised Solomon would be king, and God is going to do what God is going to do, and so that's our political strategy. We'll just let God work things out. Because after all, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. So if God wants Solomon to be king, he'll make him king. That's not what they do. That's not at all what they do. No, they get to work to appeal to the higher authority, who is in this case David. To appeal to David to shake things up, to act, to move on the situation, and to make things happen, to establish, to fulfill the thing that God had promised, to make that come to pass. So in the scriptures, trust in the promises of God, trust in the sovereignty of God, never results in inactivity and passivity. Never. If your response to God's ordering of all things is apathy, you are not a Calvinist, you are a fatalist. That is the response. If your response is apathy, you're a fatalist. Because in the scriptures, trust in the sovereignty of God always propels men to act, to move, to pray, to fast, to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, to cry out to heaven, to appeal to the higher authority, to sing the psalms, to order their families, to be faithful all over their duties and responsibilities. In all of the great books where God's sovereignty is the theme, whether you're talking about Job or Daniel or Habakkuk, God's eternal decrees are the firm foundation on which the faithful actively build their lives, on which they actively work. Trusting a God who is supremely in command of the universe is the basis of faithful action. So that when we're faithful in sowing, we know and we rest and we trust it's God who's going to give the increase in his own time, in his own way, at his good pleasure. And all along the way, we give all the praise and the honor to God and not to ourselves. So God's sovereign rule over all things means that we are not demoralized by the daily torrent of nonsense coming from the wicked. Our minds are not consumed by the ephemeral, vapid machinations of worthless men, of sons of Belial, the seed of the serpent. It doesn't consume us. We do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. We plow in hope. We don't mope. We don't gripe. We don't let our hearts be weighed down with garbage we read on the internet. We don't fear. We rejoice over the King who is enthroned. And we do so just like they did. We do so with a shout that sounds like the earth is splitting open. You want an antidote to the political and economic malaise all around us? Enthrone Jesus in your hearts. Enthrone him in your homes. Enthrone him on your praises that shake the earth. You begin in this sanctuary on the Lord's Day by shouting your amens, by confessing your faith with such vigor and energy that veins pop out of your forehead when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, that you sing with all the air in your lungs, sing the psalms against which Satan has no defense. When Satan hears the shouts of God's people over the enthronement of Jesus, Satan flees and he's beaten down under our feet. Satan slinks away like Adonijah, whose efforts to climb up on the throne failed and failed miserably, just like Satan's efforts to climb up on the throne. And they'll keep failing. Yeah, there'll be these momentary appearances of success, a little party that will always be put to shame by the wedding feast of the Lamb. Well, we're going to continue to meditate on this, and we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, you have enthroned your faithful Son, Jesus, over all creation. And when our ways please you, you send us earthly rulers who reflect his wisdom and his justice. And when we're disobedient, you put tyrants and passive men over us in your judgment. So, Lord, our people have turned away from your word and have set up rival kings in place of your Son. Grant to your church repentance and revival and reformation that we might rejoice in our true King and that we would see peace and prosperity in our day, rejoicing in his good gifts. Amen.